Well, this morning I think is an exciting time, at least for me, because I'm always kind of sad the Sunday that I finish or leave a book because I kind of get ingrained into it. But I'm also excited on the first Sunday when we start a new book. And today we'll be starting 2 Timothy. For those of you who have not been here when I've started a new book before, what I like to do on the first Sunday is to give an overview of the whole book and help you kind of understand its historical setting and kind of a little bit about the author, the recipients, those that the letter is written to. So if you have your Bible, we'll go ahead and get involved in going through 2 Timothy. If you have trouble finding 2 Timothy, all of the T's in the New Testament are located together, and they're in alphabetical order. So you have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Now, 2 Timothy is written, he tells us in the first verse, the first word is Paul. So most of us are familiar with Paul, but some of us may not be. And I think it's always good to understand who the letter is written to. And we'll see as we unfold this letter from Paul to his son in the faith, someone that he has mentored, Timothy, who he has left at a church in Ephesus that Paul planted that church. He took Timothy with him on his second missionary journey, picked him up along the way. He equipped him, poured his life into him, and he left him at the church in Ephesus to be the pastor of that church. And that church has some struggles. Imagine that, a church having struggles. One of the things I would say that's not unique to churches in the world today is that they have problems, they have struggles. One of the things that I would say that is unique about Rawls Baptist Church at the present time is we don't have any troubles. We don't have any struggles. And let's keep it that way. Okay? All of you have been told, and Titus, Paul writes Titus as well, he tells them to preserve the unity that has been given to them. That's an interesting concept and one that we need to be reminded of and to take note of. We're not told to make unity in the church. We have been given unity as believers in Jesus Christ. We have been given into one body with one head, Jesus Christ, one spirit, and we are to be one. And we are to love one another, and you do here at this church. This is the most loving church I've ever been associated with. And on top of that, Paul tells Titus, he says, that we are to preserve the unity, not make unity. So it's our obligation to take what we have and to keep it there. And you guys do a wonderful, wonderful job of that. By the way, there are 27, not 32, books in the New Testament. That's the only question that the youth missed. That was the first question I asked when I taught them this morning. And you know what? They learned from their mistakes. They all knew it. Someone told me that they remembered how many books were in the New Testament by the number of World Series the Yankees have won. It's a man after my own heart right there. There are 66 total books in the Bible, and someone said that they remember there's 27 in the New Testament because there's 39 in the Old Testament, and 3 times 9 is 27. Let me tell you how I remember it. I remember that there's 66 books total, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. That's how I remember it. Now, just about everything else, I've got a quirky way of remembering things, but that one, I just kind of know. So, I think you ought to know at least the number of the books in the Bible if they give you a master. Well, if you earn, they didn't give me anything. If you earn a master's of theology, I think that you ought to at least know that there's 66, 39, and 27. But think about this. Luke, Dr. Luke, the author of Luke and Acts, wrote the most in content as far as volume goes in the New Testament and just writing those two books. But Paul wrote 13 of 27 books. That's amazing, isn't it? You know, people often talk about when they get to heaven, they want to spend a lot of time with Jesus, and I do. But, you know, I also want to spend some time with the guys that were the authors of books under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and look at this guy, Paul. You know, sometimes we kind of misunderstand writers of Scripture and those that have been called to be apostles, which Paul was. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7. This is when we're going to first be introduced to Paul. Paul is his Roman and Gentile name. He had dual citizenship. He was a citizen of Jerusalem, or he was a Jewish nationality, but he also had a Roman citizenship. And we're first introduced to Paul under a name of Saul, which was his Jewish name, not to be confused. And they lived thousands of years apart, but some people still get it confused. And I understand that. You know, if this isn't something that you do all the time with the Bible, but don't get Saul, who later becomes known as Paul, mixed up with the first king of Israel, Saul. And sometimes people kind of get confused on that. So don't confuse the two. So we first find out about Saul. He's not walking with the Lord as far as the Christianity goes, as far as a follower of Christ. He's walking blamelessly as a religious leader, as one who keeps the law that was given to the Jewish people. In fact, he's practicing Judaism, and he doesn't make the switch over immediately to Christianity. And I can relate to that. I mean, it's difficult when you grow up ingrained with something and you find out that now something has changed. It's hard to give up those old habits. And I look out here, and I can kind of, by osmosis, take role most of the time because some of you have a hard time giving up the habit of sitting in the same place every Sunday. And, you know, and that's not a criticism, because I'm guilty of that as well. I sit there every Sunday. I remember one time we had something going on, and I couldn't sit over there, and I was seated over here, and it kind of threw me off, you know? So I understand that habit. I always sit in the left seat when I drive. Unlike an airplane, you can fly from the left or the right seat. Some guys can't fly from the right seat. It's a different sight picture. I actually prefer to be in the left seat. So, I do sit in the left seat when I drive most of the time. So, all right, let's take a look at Paul, what his life was like, and what he was doing prior to his discovery of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes I think we look at these authors of Scripture, and we just think that, you know, they were godly and saints all their lives. And that's not true. We saw that of Abraham, right? Or Abram, until his name got changed to Abraham. Remember what Abram was doing before God called him to become the father of the Hebrews and the nation of Israel? He was worshiping false gods. So let's look at what Paul was doing. We're going to pick up in chapter 7, verse 54 of Acts. And there's this fellow you may or may not be familiar with. His name is Stephen. He becomes a Christian shortly after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, the best way for understanding Acts, and I'm not going to go into a great detail about the book of Acts. I'm just going to kind of give you the helicopter ride across about 1,500 feet above the ground and see the big picture of Paul. Because in several weeks, we're going to start a study of the book of Acts on Wednesday night, and we'll go into the details of the book during that study. But Stephen becomes a believer. He's very zealous for the Lord. He's preaching, sharing his testimony. And those of the old way, Judaism, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they get upset. They don't want anybody breaking in on their ground. And so here's what happens. Verse 54 of Acts 7. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. That's just a simple way of saying they were mad, like gnashing. We don't say gnashing our teeth. We would say they were gritting their teeth. And some people grit their teeth at night or clench their jaws. That's kind of what gnashing means, kind of to bite down on your teeth and grind them back and forth. And if you do that, you know, it kind of shows a lot of tension in your jaw and your face and your temple. It might even create a headache. So here's Stephen's a headache. Verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, this is something new that takes place at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And we'll go into that detail in detail on Wednesday night as well. But that's the first time that the Holy Spirit came and permanently dwelt believers. In the Old Testament, it actually says that the Holy Spirit rested upon an individual. And when God was through with that individual, then the Holy Spirit would leave that individual. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, at the moment that you believe, if you want to check me on that, it's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. At the moment that you believe, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in your life, and you get another nature. You have an old nature, which is a sin nature. And when you come into this world, because you inherited that sin nature from Adam, you commit sins. You don't become a sinner when you sin. You commit sins because you are a sinner. Every person is born with a sin nature. The only person to be born without a sin nature was Jesus Christ. That's the importance of the virgin birth, and we've covered that many times. But when we become a believer, we get another power source. We get the power source of the Holy Spirit, and He comes and lives inside of us, and we're told in Scripture that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you cannot sin in isolation or in private. The other reason you can't do that is because God is omnipresent, which means He's everywhere at once. And He's also omniscient, which I thought my mother was when I was growing up, which means she's all-knowing. How she would find out something that I did three blocks away before I got home, I thought that she was God. And I received the raft of God several times. It says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he, that being Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, I thought that Jesus was seated at the right hand of God. He is. And I use this in sermons. I don't know if it's theologically correct. It's my theological speculation. And by now, you know that's a favorite term of mine. It's my get-out-of-jail-free card. So when we get to heaven, you come and you said, I remember you taught this. I said, yeah, but I said that was my theological speculation. I would listen to the guy sitting on the throne, not to me. My theological speculation is when we die, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father. When we die, He stands up and welcomes us into heaven. I think that's a beautiful picture. I don't know that's what's happening here, but Stephen's getting ready to die. Jesus Christ also stands up from His throne when the accuser, Satan, goes before God the Father. Satan right now has access to the throne room of God. It's limited access, and he has to have permission. But go and read Job. He has permission. He's there in the throne room of God, and he gets permission to persecute Job in any way he wants except for taking his life. When we commit a sin and you feel convicted or guilty, I think Satan goes to the throne room of God and says, see, there's no way they can be a child of yours. Look how they're living. And Jesus stands up from his seat and he says, I object. They are guilty but I have paid the sentence for their guilt. No longer is that sin held against them. And God says to Satan, overruled. And it is a courtroom scene that kind of takes place, where Satan is before the throne accusing us as believers, and it says on a regular basis. When you feel guilty about sin or you feel convicted about sin, what you need to do is you need to confess it and quit doing that sin. And if you do it again, God is faithful to forgive you. What makes you feel guilty after you confess your sin is your own conscience. That's why we want to have a clear conscience. And have you ever done this? I've done it. I've done it 100 times. Okay, I've done it 1,000 times. I've done something wrong, and you know what? Have you ever done this? When you're doing it, you know it's wrong. And you kind of back yourself in a corner, and your pride won't let you just give it up. Am I the only one that lives like that? And you confess that to the Lord, and you're forgiven, you feel better, and then later along down the road, you're driving, and that's kind of weighing on you, and you think, you know what? I'm going to ask for forgiveness again. I'm going to just make sure. And when you ask for forgiveness again, God's going, what are you talking about? Our sin, He remembers no more once He forgives us. Now, I don't think that God, being omniscient, all-knowing, forgets our sin. He just doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't charge us against us. And it says He separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Aren't you glad He didn't say as the north is from the south? Now, I don't know whether you're thinking about the Civil War or whether you're thinking about directions the way you laughed. But I'm going to be flying a course going to Cleveland that's pretty much north. And if I didn't run out of fuel and bypass Cleveland and kept going and went over the North Pole, pretty soon I'm going to be headed south. But if I take off here and head to Los Angeles, flying west, and don't run out of fuel, I'm never going to fly east. I'm always going to fly west. That's why He said He separates it as far as the east is from the west, because they'll never come back to meet. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He remembers it no more. Verse 56, and He said, behold, I see the heavens open up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, see, I think my theological speculation is right because He says it twice in 2 verses. Doesn't He? Have you ever thought about that before? That when we die as a Christian, Jesus Christ is going to stand up and welcome us into heaven. And the moment that we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. And Paul says to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. To live is Christ. To die is gain. We sang that song when we all get to heaven, and we just started our concluding the last 2 chapters of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22. And 21 began with a picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And we sang a song before on Sunday night, and I got up and I said, it's been a great time to sing when we all get to heaven, because we're all going to heaven tonight, and we started doing our study of heaven. And we're continuing to do that, going through chapter 21, and it's indescribable. I mean, how do you study a place where God resides? How do you describe that? It's indescribable, because He's indescribable. But He stands up. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at Him. They rushed at Stephen with one impulse. When they had driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him for preaching the gospel. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was given His approval. And those, they took off their robes, kind of free their arm up. You know, it'd be really hard for me to throw. I'm not a good thrower anyway, but it would be better off if I could take my jacket off and throw. You know? That's what they did. They took off their robes. They laid them at Paul's feet. And verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord and said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." You know why he was able to say that? Because he was full of the Holy Spirit. The natural man can't say, forgive someone as they are murdering them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And we've talked about that before. That's not soul sleep. But because Jesus Christ has been hit with the sin penalty in our place and took the penalty of death in our place, when we die, it's as if we've been hit by the shadow of death and not death itself. So for a believer, it's considered the body goes to sleep even though it dies. The soul and or spirit goes to heaven. And in the time when Jesus Christ will be revealed, our body will be resurrected. And we'll get a glorified body. And we'll be go from being declared righteous to made righteous. We'll go from justification to glorification. And that's what Stephen is talking about here. Chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. You know what this persecution did? It forced the Christians to do what Jesus commanded them to do when he ascended into heaven. He says, you will receive power. You will receive the Holy Spirit, back in Acts 1:8. And I will ascend, I will send a comforter, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Starts right where you're at, and it keeps going out like this, to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, they stayed right there in Jerusalem. So God used this event to scatter them. And Paul, or Saul, becomes right here a persecutor of the church. How does he persecute them? It says in verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen's and made a loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and put them in prison. Paul at this point, or Saul, same person, makes it his goal in life to persecute the church. He goes from house to house and he takes the women and the men out of the house and puts them in prison. Guess what that did? I left the children to defend for themselves. Now let's look at Acts chapter 9. This is known as the Damascus Road experience or Paul's conversion. Now he's a persecutor of the church at this point. Chapter 9, verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus so that he might be found anyone belonging to the way. That's what Christianity was called at that time, called the way, as opposed to the old way. It was the new way. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and a sudden light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Isn't that interesting? This is the words of Jesus Christ asking Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know what? When we sin, we might sin against someone else. Ultimately, our sin's against God. When we gossip about someone, or slander somebody's name, or have anger towards someone, Jesus would call us by name and say, why are you persecuting me? When we do it to another person, it's as if we're doing it to God. Notice what he says in verse 5. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. And we'll see this as we study Acts, but Paul goes from a persecutor of the church to a promoter of the church. And he makes a 180-degree turn in his life, and he serves the risen Lord all the days of his life. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll unravel these first two verses. Most first-century Greek letters have the same type of style in their writing. It's different than us sending an email or a text, or, heaven forbid, that we would write a handwritten letter, right? But when we write a letter, typically our style is we'll put the date at the top, and then we'll put who we're addressing it to, dear so-and-so or dearest so-and-so. And then we will begin by writing the letter, and then we will sign our name at the end, who it's from. Well, they kind of do they get all that taken care of in the first part of what's known as the greeting or salutation of a first century Greek letter. It was the style that they used. They would start off by giving them their name first. When you get a text message, those of you that have phones, if you get a text message, what it shows up, not the contents of the text, it shows up who it's from, if you have that person in your contact list. And then as you open the text, you can read and see what they've said, and knowing who it's from helps you to put what they're saying in context. You understand it better. If you get a text from someone that's not in your contact list, you just see a number and you open it up, and they're saying all this stuff, you may not have a clue what they're talking about because you don't know who they are. So that helps us to understand knowing who it's from. So he says Paul. He starts off with Paul. We've already looked at who Paul is. He is also what happened on that Damascus Road experience. He got called and equipped to be an apostle. Notice he says an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now let's first talk about apostles. There are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. And you say, well, how can you tell me there's no apostles? I've heard people say, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll say, well, when did you see the risen Lord? Because one of the qualifications to be an apostle was to have seen the resurrected Lord. I was telling the youth this morning as we were talking through our lesson this morning about the Trinity and the Holy Spirit, and there was some confusion, and we got it all kind of cleared up. They helped me understand it. And so what happened was I told them, you know, they wanted to know if the Lord spoke to people and stuff. And I said, no. And does the Lord reveal himself to people today? And I said, no. And I said, you know, there was a man one time that refuted that and said, you know what, I see Jesus every single morning. And as he told his pastor this, the pastor said, you do? He says, well, tell me what you mean by that. He says, every single morning, I get out of the shower, I dry off, I wrap the towel around me, I stand at the bathroom sink, and I lather my face up, and I start shaving, I clean off my razor, and I look in the mirror, and there I see myself in the mirror, and I see Jesus standing right beside me in the mirror. He says, what do you have to say about that? He said, I have a question for you. Do you keep shaving? He said, yes. He said, it's not Jesus. Because when you see Jesus, you're going to fall on your face as a dead man. So you have to have seen the risen Savior. You have to be called by the risen Savior, and you have to be sent by the risen Savior. Actually, the Greek word apostle means sent one. Sent one with the authority of the risen Savior. Notice what he says. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This is a term that is relatively unique to Paul. Now, let me let you in on a little secret here. I want you to be educated. We say what? Jesus Christ. All right, here's the secret. Don't tell anybody. This way you'll be sharper than everybody else. Christ is not his last name. I thought that until after I got saved and became educated about the things of the Bible. I thought Christ was his last name. It's his title. It means Messiah. Jesus Christos in the Greek. You ever see people abbreviate Christmas with X, mus, and everybody goes ballistic, Christians. Oh, they're taking Christ out of Christmas. No, they're actually putting Christ in Christmas, because Christos is spelled beginning with what we see as an X in English, which is the Greek chi, and that's how they abbreviate it. Just like they abbreviate theos is for God, they abbreviate that with the theta, which is a circle with a little line in the middle of it. And you'll see guys take notes in seminary or in Bible studies that are aware of that, and somebody says God, and they'll put the circle with a line because that's the first letter of theos for God. And they'll put the X because that's the first letter of Christos for Christ. Now, we usually say Jesus Christ because we meet him as Jesus the Savior in that order. We get introduced to Jesus as the God-man, and we kind of connect the dots as the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we know him as Jesus Christ. Paul is unique in that he calls him Christ Jesus here. Why would he flip the names? This is my, guess what, theological speculation. Paul met Jesus first as Messiah. He saw him first as the risen Savior, the Messiah. I think that's why he reverses it. I wouldn't bet my life on it, but come to think of it, I wouldn't bet anything on it. But that makes sense to me. Why would he reverse the name? Notice what he also says. He says, by the will of God. Think about this. Paul realizes that him being an apostle is by the will of God. It's not something man made up. It's not something he went and sought. He was persecuting the church, walking down that Damascus Road, ravaging house to house, putting men and women in prison, and Christ converts him just like that and calls him to be an apostle. He's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is going to be known as an apostle to the Jews. Then he says, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Do you know there's no other life than in Jesus Christ? You know, I think Satan uses this life to blind people to the promised life. And I think many people don't become Christians because they're afraid of what God is going to take away from them. And they don't want to give up, you fill in the blank. And they think God is going to rob them from the joy of this life. Listen, until you submit your life to Christ as for your salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, and for your commitment to Him, you don't know what living is. Only until you live for the Lord do you really begin to experience the promised life, what we would call the abundant life. You know, we sang that song, and you know, I don't like to pick songs apart theologically, but when we all get to heaven, what a rejoicing that will be. It needs to be a rejoicing now. He wants us to enjoy this life and all the pleasures of this life without violating His law, without violating His word. Then He's going to write to Timothy, the recipient. Now, Timothy was a young person. He had kind of a timid personality. Paul probably had a type A, strong personality. He was very driven. God can use people like that when He converts them. I mean, he was zealous against the church. He saved him. He was zealous for the church. And some of the greatest people that do the great work for God are people who were anti-God to start with. And whatever they did 110%. And once they got converted, they went 110% for the Lord. So he writes to Timothy. Timothy's probably in his 30s at this time. And we'll talk about that more as we go through the book. He calls him my beloved son. He doesn't mean his biological son. He means his spiritual son. He probably didn't lead him to the Lord, but he discipled him. He mentored him. And then he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. There we see the equality of God the Father, Theos, and Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are three yet separate and distinct persons, but one God. We actually got into discussion because this morning they were asking some questions about that, and I used, and I've given it to you before here, the chemical element or the chemical compound, I'm not sure exactly the right terminology, of H2O is a chemical compound or element or whatever of what we know as water. But that water can exist in probably more than three forms, but at least I know of three. Water, a liquid, ice, frozen water, solid, steam, a gas, a vapor of the H2O. But they don't change H2O, just changes forms, not the makeup of H2O. And I've done a little bit of study, enough to get myself in trouble, but there's this thing called the triple point. And if you take H2O and put it at the right heat, at the right pressure, I think is the way they describe it, you can have all three, water, ice, and steam, exist at the same time. And to me, that is the greatest illustration. Some people like to use the egg, the shell, the yolk, and the white, but all those things are different. They're different structures, different makeup. H2O is H2O, whether it's in a solid form, a gas form, or a liquid form. If you find out different, don't tell me because I don't want you to ruin my illustration. Notice what he says to Timothy. He says, my beloved son, grace. Grace. I've given this to you before, but it's worth repeating. You take the G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense, unmerited favor, God giving to us something that we don't deserve, mercy. That's God withholding something that we do deserve. We all deserve hell. I know that's not popular today. You wouldn't probably run on a political campaign with that as your slogan. You know, we all deserve hell. Let's make America great again. Yeah, I know a way to make America great again. Let's have a revival. And he says, peace. Peace is not the absence of war. Peace here is peace with our Creator. A peace that passes all understanding. If I've heard once, I've heard 100 times when I deal with someone who is dying, and someone that has seen that will say, man, how are they going through that? I said, the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. Man, I don't know if I can handle that. Well, God's not going to dispense the grace and the mercy and the peace to you until you're in that situation. And Paul says, his grace is sufficient. It's not going to help you any for a headache if you don't have a headache now to take something for it. God's not going to give you a dose of grace and mercy and peace until you need it. Let me give you, in closing, five quick or fast facts about 2 Timothy. First of all, it's Paul's last letter. We'll see that he's in his second imprisonment and his last imprisonment. He'll be beheaded, and he chose to be beheaded because he had dual citizenship, so he pleaded with the Rome to behead him. Since he was Jewish, he could have been crucified like Christ, but he chose to be beheaded. He writes the epistle about 67 A.D., 3 or 4 years after he writes 1 Timothy. It's Paul's most personal letter. Paul is in prison in what's known as the Maritime prison in Rome, which was an old cistern. It had a hole cut into it about the size of a manhole in the floor. He was down in that dungeon, couldn't get out, couldn't receive visitors. Speculated that Luke recorded this as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul dictated it to him up above. You can actually Google and see pictures of that. And if you go to Rome, you can actually, they put in a staircase, go down into that prison. Timothy is Paul's protege or minister. He kind of mentors him. And this letter was written to Timothy, who's in Ephesus. He's been appointed as a pastor of the church to call him to Rome because Paul wants to see him before he dies. And we'll see in the conclusion when we get there that he wants to him to bring the parchments, the papers that he had written, the letters that became known as the canon of Scripture. We're going to have a great study of this book, and we'll get into the details of the letter next week. I encourage you, if you never placed your faith and trust in Christ alone, to do so today. David will be up here. Bob Hardy's up here. Jimmy's here. Some other deacons are here. If you have questions about that, since I will be leaving during the last song today. And don't forget to welcome Joe and Jennifer and Adam. We're so delighted to have them. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for the privilege that we have to have your written word, not just in the Greek and the Hebrew, but in a language that we can pick up in various translations and to study it. I pray, Father, as we go through 2 Timothy, that the Holy Spirit will teach us, change us, to be more like Christ. Actually, to be more like Paul. He says, I wish that you were like me for as much as I'm like Christ. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your grace, your mercy, and your peace. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.